Morning, church. Good morning online. Welcome to those of you. Let's do this. We don't do this very often, but let's cheer for Baghdad. Can we cheer for Baghdad? And Paulden. And Yvette in Georgia. She's out there. But welcome to those of you online family. Welcome wherever you happen to be, whenever you happen to see this. Welcome to you. Baghdad, we love you. We love what God is doing there. We're grateful that we get to do life together. Same with Paulden and wherever you find yourselves. Prescott, welcome. Glad that you are here. Glad that we get to do this journey together. And I don't know how you feel about church, or maybe you're new to the space and you're like, what is this? What? And you're trying to figure that out. But really, this is just a collection of family. And we're family because God makes us family. And there's nothing like when you think about the church, it's huge, right? And so this is just our section that we call the Heights family, right? And we'll get to gather in a couple of weeks at Watson. It's one of my favorites from the perspective of it's the whole family together. Somebody's like, what's just your favorite because it's your favorite stage? Can I tell you, it is my least favorite stage to speak on in my life. And the reason being is, one, the family is so big, which is amazing, but it's hard to see, right? It's hard to see people. And why? Because we're family, seeing each other and being able to make eye contact and facial expressions. And it's just a good thing. But what I love is the energy from the family being, it's our only time of the year that we get to look around and go, oh, there's those crazy people, right? I thought you left and you were just in a different service. You know how that is? We're excited for that. And hopefully Baghdad, Paulden, and whoever else from our online family will make it. And it'll be amazing that we get to do it together. And one of the reasons for that is our mission, right? That we exist to see people encounter Jesus. And we're not hiding that in any way, shape, or form. When people say, man, your church is good at outreach, that's the best compliment you could ever give us. That means we're good at putting Jesus on display. Let's do that, right? Like in everything we do. And then, you know, you get to the next part of our mission statement is that we just want people to engage in their faith. You know, the hope for you today is that you encounter Jesus in a fresh way. But the hope is that you engage in your faith. And the reason that's so specific is only you can engage in your faith with Jesus today. I can't do it. No communicator up here can do it. For example, only you got to engage in worship. Nobody could do it for you, right? And so when you engage in your faith, what happens is we're transformed. And so when we step into worship moments or we listen to this, I know it feels like a monologue because I got the mic and you don't. But hopefully what's happening is a conversation that God's having with you and your soul through the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of a back and forth. And so hopefully what happens is you leave here different because you met with Jesus today. Like that's the hope. And then as you grow and are transformed, you start to go, man, I got to give this away. And so the last part of why we exist is to see people empowered to serve Jesus. And if you've connected the dots there, the whole thing is for Jesus, right? Because he's the big deal. We're not. And we get to do this together. And it's this amazing journey that God has us on. And we get to, at moments, as we journey, we get to have real like conversations. I hope today is a real conversation for you. I'm praying over you. You just need to know I'm praying for the Holy Spirit, that whether you're in this room or you're across the screen today, I am praying that the Holy Spirit like just reaches in and does some surgery today. Because the topic is too important, right? As Pastor Todd said, we're in a collection of talks, center of all things. We're looking at this whole book points to Jesus. Right? It shapes, it creates images for us. And I had this moment with my daughter who's 13, Bailey, right? And she has a friend, Iris, and they were friends for a while. And then that thing called COVID happened and Iris moved to Wisconsin. And so they've been friends for a while and they've stayed in touch and they keep going back and forth. And then they'll send each other on their birthdays. They send each other gifts. And I'll be honest with you, half the time I'm like, I don't even understand what this gift is, but it's all these inside jokes that they have with each other. And so it's really thoughtful in what they do. And so Iris's birthday's coming up. And so Bailey was creating something. She got into, digital artwork. And so she loves to draw and she's super creative. And so she created this for Iris to go in her birthday box. Yeah, super, super cute, right? 13, appropriate, best friends forever, you know, that whole thing. And what this is me, right? Mr. Analytic. I go, it's lacking some detail. And she's like, Dad, I've seen it in other places. It's supposed to be like that. And I was like, oh, well, if it's supposed to be like that, it's really good, baby. You did great. But I feel like in this collection of talks, this is what we're doing with Jesus, right? That you may have an outline of Jesus, you may have some detail of Jesus, but hopefully what you get is as we go through this, you begin to see Jesus in a whole new way. And today we're going to paint a portrait with words from somebody else's story of who Jesus is, specifically in the context of suffering. And kind of a large idea to kind of hang everything under today is this, that redemption, that rescue, restoration often comes through suffering, right? It often comes through suffering. Now, if you're anything like anybody else, you're like, I don't like to suffer. Neither do I, right? No pain is no pain. And that's a good thing, right? Like if we can eliminate pain. And so we dress our kids in bubble wrap and send them out into the cruel world. And if you're my wife, you dress them in double bubble wrap and send them out into the cruel world, right? But we just try and avoid, we have an avoidance of pain. We have an avoidance of suffering, right? If we had our way, we would never suffer. But what if your suffering is actually what God wants to use to bring redemption and restoration and rescue? What if it's your suffering that holds extreme value? It's interesting. We have a theology that likes to get rid of suffering, but suffering is central to the gospel of Jesus. Suffering is a part of what we're told by Jesus will be a part of our life. And so this avoidance of suffering, right? And then another thing we do is we minimize suffering, right? We'll downplay it. I mean, I don't know how you are, but as a dad, I had girls that played soccer and they would get hurt and I'd be like, you're fine. Get up, shake it off. You know, meanwhile, mom's over there like, no, I think it's broken. And I'm like, no, it's not broken. They're fine. Get back in the game, right? My one daughter had, Rylan, our oldest, had a high ankle sprain for about 2 years. She still walks with a limp. She's fine. No, I'm just kidding. But the reality is like, well, we try and minimize it, right? It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Dust it off. Shake it off. Why? Because if you shake it off, you get rid of it because suffering is uncomfortable. But here's what's crazy about suffering. It's universal. You live on a broken, this is why the story is so important, right? You live on a broken planet. You know what a broken planet will do to you? Make you suffer, right? You don't believe me? You ever tried to landscape in Arizona? You suffered, right? But you also live with broken people. And you know what broken people do? They hurt one another because they're broken. And you also know you're broken, right? And so you hurt yourself. And so it's like we're stuck in this thing where suffering is universal and you will have it. And what I want to say to that is this, that your pain is your pain. Okay? Like your pain is yours. And your pain matters to God. Your suffering matters to God. And I believe that suffering that you are in and that you will go through, and if you're not in it, you'll be in it. Like however it works, that God actually wants to use it as a tool of redemption, of restoration and rescue. And so in Genesis chapter 37, we meet another character. Now, we're a couple of generations removed. If you've been with us on the journey, you know that we talked about Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac, who the promise was coming through. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph. And we jump into Joseph's story in chapter 37, verse 3. It says, now Israel, or another name, his other name is Jacob before God changed it to Israel. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. So that coat of many colors you might have heard of, that's the ornate robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. When he had told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. So what we learn kind of about Joseph out the gate is that his father loves him deeply, that there is a deep fatherly love from Jacob to Joseph. Now, in creating a portrait of Jesus, we also know that God the Father loves the Son, loves Jesus. We see it at the baptism of Jesus when God declares over him, and also at the Mount of Transfiguration, that this is my Son in whom I'm pleased and I love. This is my Son whom I love. and I'm well pleased with, right? And so we kind of get right out the gate, there's this comparison of, oh, wait, okay, a father loving his son, same as Jesus was loved by his father. And then it says that the ones that were supposed to love him hated him. And we're first given a clue to this by wait, God loves you that much, right? Like, so putting Jacob in position with Joseph, you get, oh, wait a minute. He's loved by Jacob more than the other brothers. So the other brothers decide that they now hate Joseph because of how much he's loved. And that carries on then. So Joseph has a dream about his future. Now, granted, if you're a younger brother, this is the dream of all dreams. Because in this dream, it says that, hey, all your brothers are going to bow down to you. That's a good dream, right? If you're the youngest, amen. Let's go. But what it says is the brothers then hated him all the more. I want you to catch something. We're going to humanize Joseph as we go through this. Because the ones who should have loved Joseph, the ones who should have championed Joseph and his relationship with his father, the ones that should have looked at his future and be like, Joseph, how do we pave a way for your future that God's given you? They actually hate him. They actually have a disdain for him. Which if you, again, painting the picture in the portrait of Jesus, what you have in the picture and portrait of Jesus is he came to his own, he came to his family, God's own people, the nation of Israel, and what did they do? They hated him. Because when he talked about his relationship with his father, they hated him for his relationship with his father. They hated Jesus just because of his future. They're, who are you to say that you'll have that future? And so as the story continues then, you get down to verse 12 and it says, now his brothers, so Joseph's brothers had gone out to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, so Jacob, the father, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So now we have a moment where a father sends a son and he's sending his son to his own brothers. Well, when you understand Jesus, Jesus is sent by the Father to his own, to the nation of Israel, to his brothers and sisters, so to speak. And so there's this comparison that's happening. So the Father now sends him and he obeys the Father and goes. So after not being able to find them, he finally gets to the spot where they are. And in verse 18, it says, but they saw him in the distance. So the brothers see Joseph in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes from his dreams. So now you have Joseph who's obeying the father, right? He's obeying his father. He goes to them. And as he comes near, hatred has now turned into, hey, let's kill him and get rid of him. Right? So what's amplifying is this hatred into now let's commit murder and get rid of this dreamer and make sure his future never comes to be. I think it can be really easy to miss because sometimes with the Bible, what we do is we read it as a story and we miss the humanity. Hey, have you ever been mistreated by somebody who should have loved you? And you've been mistreated in a way that has made you suffer and caused you hurt? That's what Joseph is experiencing. Right? These are the people that should have had my back. These are the people that should be welcoming me. These are the people that should be seeing the good and promoting the good. And what's actually happening is they hate me to the point they want to kill me. And they begin to scheme away. Maybe just a note on pain and suffering. We need to be really clear of there is an inside versus an outside. And here's what I mean. That Joseph is sent by the Father. He's sent by the Father. That means that he's in obedience to what his father wanted. Jesus is sent by the Father to a fallen world, and Jesus is doing the will of the Father. He talks about it over and over. There's a vast difference in your suffering. When we suffer because we are doing things that we know are outside of what God wants, right? And we know we're not living how God wants us, and we're suffering and experiencing pain and maybe causing pain. And our lives are in turmoil. We just need to understand there is a suffering that happens because I am not walking with God, and He's using suffering to bring me back into relationship with God. But there's also a suffering when you are following God and you are walking with God, and it feels like, I don't understand why there is this level of pain and suffering and hurt and brokenness that I'm experiencing because I'm following God. Can I just encourage you? You're in a good spot when you are in God's will and you are suffering. You're in great company with Joseph and many others in Scripture and Jesus Himself. That He's following what God had, and in the midst of it, there's persecution. In the midst of it, there's pain. And in the midst of it, there's hurt. And in the midst of it, there's brokenness and suffering. But there's a vast difference, church, between I'm out here doing what I know God doesn't want to do, and I'm experiencing pain, and being on the inside of God's will and experiencing pain. And in this case, he's on the inside. And in verse 23, it says this, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, the one his father had given him." So they're stripping him of his identity, what had made him set apart, what had given him value. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. And the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. A cistern was, within this region, is a hole, and the water collects there. And the purpose of that is that when you have flocks, you lead your flocks to where this water is. So even if there hasn't been rain, there's often inside of the cistern, there's often water. And so it's a source of life in the midst of a desert. And so this cistern, however, we're told very specifically, it had dried up. It has no water in it, which had gone from a place of life to a place of death. And so now the brothers have taken him and they have stripped him, right? They've taken his robe off of him, what gave him identity and value. They've stripped him of that. They've humiliated him. And now they've decided that they're going to throw him into a place of death and leave him. Now again, painting a portrait of Jesus, right? That when we paint the portrait of Jesus, what happened with the people he came to, it moved from hatred to "we're going to kill you." And then at one point, in the midst of Jesus being arrested, they strip him and they beat him and they humiliate him. So they're taking away his identity, right? Because they're taking away his clothing. They're humiliating him in front of people. And then they put a robe on him to make fun of him and to mock him. And they leave him in the similar situation that Joseph's in. There's this portrait being painted through Joseph of who Jesus is and who Jesus would be. I think it's interesting that, so Joseph's in the cistern, right? I don't know if you have brothers or not, but I'm guessing brothers didn't like politely put him into the cistern. I'm guessing there was physical pain involved with him being shoved into the cistern. And brothers being brothers, guess what happens? They're just an earshot away having a meal while he has nothing that should give him life. Sometimes it's easy, right? That you're sitting in the cistern like Joseph and you start to go, "Well, it's not that bad. Man, I know this other guy over here. Whoa, he has it really bad. At least this cistern doesn't have water. I'm not drowning." And you see what we do, right? We minimize pain and suffering because we're uncomfortable with it. And so what happens is, instead of Joseph sitting in the moment and sitting in the suffering and sitting in the pain, it's easy to begin to, what, to talk it away, right? "Well, at least it's not as bad as them." Any of you that have been parents that your kids won't eat their food? "Well, you know what's happening in Africa, right? You have it really good compared to..." And what we do is we compare our suffering with somebody else's, but when you compare and minimize your suffering, you minimize what God wants to do within your suffering. When we compare our suffering, what often happens is I talk myself out of my suffering because your suffering is worse than mine. And what I miss is God being able to work in the midst of my suffering because I'll own my suffering. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. and what you are carrying and what you walk with is very, very real. And when you begin to move and take your suffering and minimize it, what happens is that the relational moment with God, of God being able to work in the midst of my suffering to bring redemption and rescue, is lost. And so he finds himself in a cistern. And as he's in the cistern, this caravan of traders comes by, right? And it says in verse 28, so when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Again, just painting our picture, right, of Jesus, that just like Joseph is now sold, just not Joseph is sold for silver, Jesus also was sold for silver. In Matthew 26, it talks about Judas for 30 pieces of silver sells Jesus. This moment of being abandoned by those that should have protected, this moment of being abandoned and abused by those that should have been the ones championing, this moment of being pushed away and isolated. And it says that as the traders went, then in verse 36, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So what I love about God is like, if you're Joseph, right? Like, I'm on this trade journey. I have no idea what's happening, right? I have no idea kind of where I'm going, what's going to happen to me. And I get there and then I'm resold now to this person named Potiphar, who's high up in the captain of the guards of Pharaoh. But what you need to see is he's taken to the empire, and it's not a good empire. This is the evil empire. He's taken to the empire and dropped off. He knows nobody. He is isolated and alone. And in the midst of that, what God says is, meanwhile. You ever lived in a meanwhile? Like, you're down here and this is real. And in God's eyesight, it's like, no, this is just a meanwhile. This is part of your story that God's using. And so he ends up in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar has a wife. And Potiphar's wife's like, oh, Joseph, you're hot. And so she starts to hit on Joseph. She starts to like, hey, Joseph, you should come and sleep with me. And Joseph says this in verse 9 of chapter 39. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you. Because you are his wife, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Wait a minute, Joseph, you have every reason to do whatever you want. It would be easy for Joseph to go, well, God abandoned me. Remember that dream he gave me about my future? Well, doesn't look like it, God. Like, it would be easy for him to sit there and go, why, God? Why is this happening? You ever stub your toe? Why, God? Why'd you put the table there? God's like, I think you bought that one, right? But there's this part of this that, again, if we get into the humanity of the story, that it would make every ounce of sense for him to step outside, and instead he goes, I will not do that against God. I will not change the character and nature of God because of the suffering I'm facing. You ever notice how when we're suffering, we begin to change God? You ever notice that you're with somebody and they're going through something and they begin to tell you, hey, you know, I'm really hurt. I'm really broken, and it's real. And what's happened to them is something that should never happen to another human being. And you're broken for them. And then they drop a line. They go, I thought God was good. You see what happened then, right? The suffering has caused what? A questioning of the character and nature of God. But we don't get to do that because of suffering. Because when we put ourselves inside of the story, we realize that this defines who God is, not what we experience here. That in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, that God has not changed and he has not moved. Instead, he's using everything that he is to meet you in the pain. And in the suffering. And you would think at this point, right, Joseph, it'd get better. Listen to this. She comes at him again. Only this time he runs away. And in verse 16, it says, she kept his cloak beside her. So she grabs his cloak and she keeps it beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So don't miss what's happened. She tries again. He runs away. In the midst of running away, she grabs his jacket. And you know the story, if we put it in modern language, the story she tells her husband is, "He tried to rape me." Which, if you are connected to anyone that those words have ever been spoken to you, you can understand the anger of the husband in this moment. He's falsely accused. There's false accusations towards his character. He's falsely then taken by and found guilty. And then he's falsely put into prison. Anybody building a portrait of Jesus where Jesus is falsely accused and his character is questioned when they came to him and said, "You're a blasphemer. What you're saying is lies. Hey, Jesus, you only do these things. You only do these things because Satan is with you." And all of a sudden, these lies and these falsified accusations begin to gain a little traction. And it's not long before they're actually searching for people to come to a court scene and falsely testify against Jesus. Until finally something sticks, to which Jesus is then thrown into prison, right? He's arrested and thrown into prison. And what you get is this picture of Jesus that we see in Joseph. And so Joseph's in prison now, right? And he meets these two characters, and one's a baker and one's a cupbearer. And these two characters begin to have dreams. And Joseph begins to interpret their dream. He begins to talk about them. He goes, "Well, this is what it means for you. You're gonna die and you're gonna actually get your job back in Pharaoh's house." And Pharaoh's the king, right? Which, if you're Joseph, by the way, and your dreams got you hated and ended up in this situation, I don't know, Joseph. I don't think I'm ever interpreting a dream again, just personally. And yet he interprets the dreams and it comes true. The one loses his head and the other one is reinstated because it's Pharaoh's birthday. Pharaoh is the king and he leads the empire. And Pharaoh ends up reinstating him. And the cupbearer told Joseph, "Hey, when I get reinstated, I'll remember you. I'll do you a solid." And listen to what it says. Chapter 40, verse 23. "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph and forgot him." Thanks, buddy. You know the next words? 2 years later. 2 years later, Joseph's still sitting in a prison cell. Only this time it's Pharaoh that starts to have dreams. And Pharaoh starts to have this weird dream. You can read about it later. And no one can interpret the dream. And the chief cupbearer goes, "Hey, that's weird. I know a guy. Oh yeah, I was supposed to tell you about him 2 years ago. Just forgot." And he goes to Pharaoh. He goes and gets Joseph, and Joseph comes to Pharaoh, the king. And he begins to interpret the dream. And the dream goes something like this, that, hey, there's gonna be 7 years where there is abundance and plenty, and there's going to be 7 years where there is famine across the whole world. That's what your dream means. And so Pharaoh does this. Verse 40, Pharaoh speaking, he says, "You," speaking to Joseph, "you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." You see what just happened, right? He just went to second in command over the largest empire in the known world at that time. But you see how he got there, right? It started way back here with his father, who goes, "I love you." And his brothers go, "We hate you." And it moved from their hatred to them wanting to kill him. And so as he approaches them, their hatred moves to action. And their action is, we're going to take you and we're going to treat you worse than you deserve. We're going to abandon you and isolate you. And they throw him into the cistern, but you realize the cistern had it not happened at just that time when a caravan of traders came by, he would not have ended up on a ticket on a caravan that was heading to Egypt. And had he not gone to them with Egypt, he wouldn't have been sold to Potiphar's house. And had he not been sold to Potiphar's house, he would never have met Potiphar's wife. And had she not had false accusations and lies against him, right? Had she not treated him awful, he wouldn't have ended up in prison. Had he not ended up in prison, he would never have met a cupbearer. Had he not met the cupbearer, he would never have met Pharaoh. Had he not met Pharaoh, he would never have been second in command. You see how this works, right? Through the suffering, God is bringing redemption. And here's what I mean, because it's second in command. There's a famine that's going across the whole world. It's going to kill everyone. There's no human on the planet that was not under the scope of this famine. And in the midst of this famine, Joseph is put second in command. And guess what he's told to do? Go and collect all the abundance for 7 years. Build storehouses, whatever we need. And wouldn't you know it, that the entire world, including his brothers, because they're going to die from a famine or go to Egypt and Joseph to get food. Listen how Joseph talks about it when he finally shows his brothers who he is, right, in his new life. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there has been famine in the land, and now for the next 5 there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." What was the suffering all about? Redemption of the entire world. When you paint the portrait of Jesus, what does redemption come through? It comes through a God who is willing to be hated by his own people. It comes to Jesus being willing to let them mock him and strip him, to throw him into a cell, to bring him out. And just like Joseph, when the cupbearer is chosen to go free instead of Joseph, Jesus stands on the steps in the midst of his trial, and Pilate goes, "Who do you want? Do you want this murderer or do you want Jesus?" And they go, "Give us Barabbas." And Jesus is chosen to stay and be isolated and abandoned. It says that with Jesus, all of his disciples fled. In Mark chapter 14, it says that when he was arrested, they leave him and he's alone and isolated and suffering. And they strip him and they beat him and they mock him. And eventually they move him to a cross. And all the while, what is the suffering bringing? Redemption for the entire world. Why? Because just like there was a famine in Joseph's story that was going to kill everybody, there is sin and brokenness in our story. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but sin and death destroy. And Jesus stands through the suffering for the sake of your redemption. Just like Joseph's family come to him, and through his kindness and his goodness that they don't deserve, they are given life. And just like you, and just like me, we don't deserve Jesus. But we get life. What if God wants to use your suffering? Is he allowed to? What if your suffering is actually the place that God needs you to be because he's moving you from a cistern to a caravan of traders? What if the pain that you sit in of what people have done to you? What if the moments of absolute hatred? And maybe you're the one that's done it and you're realizing that today. But maybe you're realizing that when that person did that to me, when that situation is happening that I'm just a victim of. And now I got to carry this. When the ones that were supposed to love you abandoned you, when the ones that were supposed to protect you didn't, when the ones lied about you and you live in the aftermath of those lies, when the ones that were supposed to build your identity and your future actually stripped your identity and your worth and have left you where you are. What if it is through your suffering that God is leading you to redemption? And it's not just redemption of you, but everyone around you. Because that's who he is. I think my favorite point of this whole sermon as I was putting this together is that you just need to know today that Jesus is your friend. Jesus is my friend in suffering. You're not alone. And you can never look at Jesus and go, you don't understand. Because he has suffered everything we ever will on this planet, including death. And he looks at you and goes, I got you. And I know you. And I see you. And I see your pain. And it's valuable. And I carry it. Your suffering is not wasted on Jesus. I don't feel like praying. I feel like singing. When I see Jesus for who he is, it changes. So team, if you're here around, come on out. Because I just feel like today, maybe I'm going to sing by myself, yo. It's me and you. It's me and you, Linda. We got it. But There's a song that we're gonna sing, and can I just invite you for a moment? I don't know what it is about our Western culture, but like we think we got somewhere to be and we get all antsy. 5 minutes is not gonna kill you. 5 minutes to stand and worship and go, Jesus, thank you for being the son of suffering for me. Thank you for being my friend in suffering. Thank you that I can be honest with this. Would you stay in worship today? Because I think it's that important that the Holy Spirit goes to work on us. But this song, something I love about this song is that, and I'm not great with lyrics, I might butcher it, but there's this moment in this song where it talks about there is a God who weeps and there is a God who bleeds. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. You realize your God weeps with you. How do I know that? John chapter 11, Jesus shows up, his best friend has died and they're crying and he's friends with the ladies that are there. And what does he do? He starts weeping. And you may ask the question, why would he weep if he knew he was gonna raise Lazarus? Because the outcome doesn't change the suffering, even though redemption is a part of your suffering. It doesn't change the suffering of today. And he meets you in it and he weeps with you. But he's also the one that bleeds for you, that your suffering can have a purpose, that your suffering can be redemptive, that it can be used for good, that you can say at the end of your life, no matter what you go through, just like Joseph, it was meant for evil, but God used it for good. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Would you stand? We're going to sing together.